Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. A most un-British way of going on, to clap beforehand. You see, you might regret it and want to unclap me afterwards. And that would be a bad thing to do, wouldn't it? Now, I'm going to read to you just one passage of the Word of God, which is on our subject this morning. And it's this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to all of them, because God has shown it to them. For ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things which have been made. That is, in the handiwork of God, nature, you can see clearly the nature of God. For ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things which have been made. So men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. That is the second book by which God reveals himself. The first book is the Bible. The second book is nature itself, biology, the creation. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Now, we're all in that position. We've all got a certain amount of grey matter up top, haven't we, to an eyes that feed into it the information, and therefore we know God. The question I ask you today is whether you honored him as God today. Have you thanked him when you got up this morning for what he's done for you? I've often thought about this, you know. You think that I'm wired. My programming is such that my brain is wired to taste the taste of strawberries and cream. Now, God could have made me such that I can eat as a matter of routine, just to keep my calories up. But, you know, I enjoy it. Now, you've got to be wired to enjoy it, you know. We're so constructed on the genes that we enjoy things. It does me no end of good to hear good music. Mozart. Eine kleine Nachtmusik, or something like that. Now, you see, I could just hear and could be entirely unedified by it, but I'm so wired that I am edified by it. The shape of my cochlea is such that it will recognize and enjoy harmonies. It hates disharmonies and too loud drums and things like that, but the nice things are nice to me. When I stroke velvet, you know, the softness of it is such that I can distinguish it from marble. And you know, just a stroke velvet does me good. I'm wired for that. You think of the engineer putting that all into me. You wire a robot to do that. And you have your thinking cap on for the rest of your life and you'll never do it. Because a robot doesn't know what it experiences. We're aware of what we experience. And we know the millions of bits of information necessary to be put on one sperm and on one egg. To be wired, have our brain wired, programmed to enjoy things. Therefore it says in the Holy Scriptures that the right hand of God, there are pleasures forevermore. You think if God wanted to give us pleasure, have you given your wife a bit of pleasure, you know, a bit of enjoyment, what she likes? Today, because God has fixed it in our genes to be wired for all these things. And so we see the nature of God, that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. He wants us to have these things. How boring it would have to be to eat paper all day long, with its taste, you know, it hasn't any. But we're wired for taste. Now you think of that. We don't know how we're wired for awareness, but we are. And it takes an awful amount of intelligence to build a good program up. And our program for our computer up here, I'll say a little bit more about this later, is simply incredible for knowledge and understanding and programming. I know I've got some programming experts here this morning, so I have to be very careful what I say, or I get into hot water, and I wouldn't like that in a place like this, an elite place like this, you know. Now, I was once asked some years ago to go and help the Finns. Finns, F-I-N-N-S. And that's in Helsinki. For you Americans are great at geography, aren't you? Just wonderful. My dean at Illinois once said to me, he said, Wilder, let me see now. You come from Switzerland, don't you? I've lived in England I was born in England, but we lived in Switzerland for 44 years. And he thought he was being nice to me, so he said, you come from Switzerland, don't you? Is that why you speak Swedish? I've had that thrown at me 2 or 3 times. So I just say that Helsinki is the capital of Finland. And they were very, very much afraid of the Russians. And they wouldn't let you say anything against Marxism or anything against atheism on pain of death almost. You mustn't do that because it would upset the Russian neighbor you see next door. So they asked me if I got them help politely and be a real English gentleman, you see, and help them without upsetting the Russians. So I said I'd try. So I went up there, and the rector was a dyed-in-the-wool, he was a medical, a dyed-in-the-wool Marxist. So I went into his office and said, look, would you give me the Auditorium Maximum? That's the largest hall in the university, because they want me to give a lecture on genetics and belief in God. So I said, would you give me that? He said, what? You won't need the Auditorium Maximum for that. You'll need a little hall of about 200 maximum students. So I said, well, okay, will you be here? He said he would be there. So I said, I'll take you at your word, you'll be there, won't you? So he said he would. Well, when we got out in the evening to start this little lecture on genetics and belief in God, you couldn't get into the university. There are 1,000 people waiting to get in, because they were all wanting to hear, you see, what their enemies, the Russians, whom they thought had been forcing onto them for all these years, and I was the Englishman come to do that. So the interest was very great. So I said, you know, I think we'll have to give up lecture hall number 2 for 200 students, and we'll have to take the big one. Well, he said, we've got another lecture on Darwinian evolution tonight. So I said, well, you take the small hall, and I'll take the big one. So we crammed the 20 people that turned up for the lecture on Darwinian evolution. They'd had enough of it, you see. They were just too much for them. They didn't want any more. So we got these 1,000 people into the main lecture hall, and I showed them this little picture of the genetic code, you see. That's the one. Now I said, let's get it clear. The quickest way to show the state of affairs is to show a formula. Most people flee when you show them a formula. You don't want to do that. There's a quick way of learning. So I said the evolutionary formula, which the people next door are speaking about, says that matter plus time, tempus, plus energy will produce abiogenesis. That's the first formula for evolutionary theory. That you don't need any outside experience except the filtering in of energy, sunlight, if you like, onto a system of matter and time, and in the course of time, if you put enough time in, life will arise. What's commonly known in the expert circles as abiogenesis. So, with a general murmur of consent, that was a succinct way of doing it. So once you've got your abiogenesis and your first cell arising, you say that natural selection in the cell, which is reproducing itself, and the survival of the fittest, will cause the cell to rise up from an amoeba-like organism to Homo sapiens sapiens. So that's perfectly orthodox, isn't it? So I said, now the creationary formula is quite simple. It says you take matter and you take time and you take energy and you add to that a little bit of information, instructions, and the instructions will tell you how to build out of matter the form of life that you want. That's the that's the creationist formula, the only difference being that you put in information as well. So there's no argument about that. So I said, then, how are you going to get your information into this system? And I said, in life, once you've got your cell, it's stored on a molecule like that, which is a double helix. Now, a helix is just simply a spiral, like a rope of a molecular chain. Okay? And on the molecular chain, there are letters written like letters of guanine, adenine, cytosine, and thymine. Now, they replace the 26 letters that we have in our alphabet. You see, we write a word down as a sequence of letters. C, A, T equals cat. Okay? Now, when you're wanting instructions to make a synthesis, these letters are so varied in sequences that they spell out words which tell you what is the next substance to go in a chain of synthesis. That is, it's like a chemist wanting to put together an oxydiazolone knows the order in which to do it by looking at a source book where he has his flow sheets for doing a synthesis. Okay? It's just worked out like a logos, you see, like we use letters of our alphabet. They use, in the genetic code, the chemical letters of this type to synthesize words. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, and so on, instead of guanine, adenine, cytosine, thymine, to build words, to tell the body what to make, what to put in next, into the next synthetic change. So, I said, now, this system is built on the double helix system. And on the double helix, you find the letters distributed, which make the words which tell chemistry what to do. Because chemistry left to itself won't do it. You must tell it what to do. Even every chemist knows that. If you don't look after your synthesis, it'll blow up in your face, you see. So you've got to do things right. So I said, no, look, the double helix is built like a spiral stairway. You know, the steps are built in a spiral form, and in the middle you get a column of stone, and on the outside you get a circular column which builds the spiral stairway. Now, the first thing, if you're going to build a spiral stairway, be it either in chemistry, like here, or if you're building your house. The first thing, if you're going to build a spiral stairway, is what? Get the right shaped stones. And if you get the right shape, you can just place them on one another and you'll make a perfectly stable spiral staircase, which you can walk up with perfect safety. But where do you get the shapes from? You see, if you just simply blow up in a quarry, you won't get the right shapes out. Neither do you in chemistry. To build this, you've got to have the right shapes. Now, if they're not there, you've got to make them. Now, how did chemistry make them? The thing is this. Chemistry makes the right shapes out of molecules which are mirror images of one another. Now, you ladies know what mirror images are, don't you? It doesn't take a chemist to tell you that. You look in the morning every day and see if you've got your eyebrows on straight, don't you? And you do it, and you do it by looking in the mirror images. Now, the thing is this, that to get the shape of the spiral stairway, I'm not going to go into this in detail because you'll fall off to sleep and I shall only hear snores in 5 minutes, and I don't want that, because that's a sign that I've missed my vocation, isn't it, if you go off to sleep. So what you've got to do to build your spiral stairway out of the ordinary mass of chemistry, such as Fox and Miller suggested, were made by lightning strokes passing through methane, ammonia, and water. What you've got to do is separate the mirror image from the mirror image, and to build a spiral stairway like that, you need all the right-handed ones. Now, there's no difference in complexity, is there, between you and your mirror image when you're trying to put the shape of your mouth on right. In the morning, look in the mirror image and do it. Now, there's no difference in the difficulty of making your mirror image from yourself, is there? Because they're absolutely the same. You see, we put it like this. We say that the entropy gradient between you and your mirror image is nil. It's just as difficult to make you as it is to make your mirror image. It's just as difficult to make your right ear as it is to make the mirror image your left ear. Okay? It is. Think it out. And therefore, chemistry can't make the left-handed mirror image if it doesn't make the right-handed one just as quickly. And so it always makes 50% of your left-handed mirror image, your left ear, or your right ear. That's how the difficulty is. So you couldn't make a spiral like that chemically unless you tell chemistry how to do it. And it needs the information how to do that from the DNA molecule. So where do you get the pattern recognition which is necessary to say that is the mirror image and that is the original? Because we only want the mirror images of one type to make a spiral like that. Otherwise you won't get a spiral. You'll get it all squiffy. It'll go sometimes to the left and sometimes to the right instead of going straight up in the spiral to reach the top. Now, chemistry can't do that. You have to have a special method known as optical resolution, just to show you that I do know how to do it, you see. Otherwise I've made thousands of different mirror images, and it's a very complicated job to do. And chemistry, to do a complicated job like that, needs instructions. Where are you going to get your instructions from? The meaningful instructions to build that system. Because if you build it just by letting chemistry go wild, it builds just as much left-handed molecules as right-handed molecules. And if you mix the right-handed up with the left, the shape goes wrong and you don't get your spiral stairway made. Now, just think about that just 1 minute. And if you're in trouble, please put up the white flag and I'll tell you. That's how it works. Now, I said that to these Finnish boys, about 1,000 of them up in the Auditorium Maximum in Helsinki. And you know, they sat there like lambs. They're so used to being instructed by the communists that nobody thought of arguing with me. So I made them argue with me. That's the only way to do it. Then you know that a person understands you when you can get a word out of their mouths or out of their grey matter up here. Then you're lucky and then you're happy if you're a lecturer. So I said to them, this molecule is a proof that there's something behind it which has pattern recognition and can instruct chemistry how to make the pattern of a spiral out. Well, the very learned people up in Finland, you know, they'd have been instructed by the communists all these years. So one of them put up his hand and he said, look, couldn't that happen by chance if you left it long enough? What proof have you that there isn't a possibility of 1 in 2 million that spiral stairway with the information on it wouldn't arise by chance? Could you prove that? So I said, yes, if you want me to. So then they perked up immediately because they hadn't had this put to them like this for a long time, that anybody's going to, you know, risk putting, pop the question to them. So I said to them, okay, let's do it and see what happens. What we want is to get out letters on this spiral system. You see, letters on the spiral will go round and round and round. You can read off the words in them then, see what sort of a meaning they have. You see, they didn't write your Inca forefathers here, forebears, shall we say, didn't write on paper as we do. What they did was take ropes and hang the ropes behind the door of the chieftain, and if he wanted to write who married whom and who died when, he put knots on his ropes, and those knots were the letters of words. And so he would go to his little office in his tent and pick down the ropes behind his office door, flap of the tent, pick down a rope, which was you see, and all your information was on there. You see, if you married your wife so-and-so on such and such a date, by just running his fingers round the rope that he had in his office. And he was right. They could keep their accounts like that perfectly, and did, by writing them down in letters and knots tied into the ropes behind their door. And this is a sort of a spiral rope, you see, on which you put the letters guanine, adenine, cytosine and thymine, and they spell out letters. It's a form of writing, and that writing is known as the genetic code today. So I said to the Finns, who were in this lecture hall, now, do you think, hand on your heart, that writing with such a complicated and full of genius, a system like that, could arise by chance? So they said, well, there is a possibility, 1 in 10 billion, of it happening. So I said, I don't think there's any possibility whatsoever. All the academics looked as though I'd hit them over the head with a sledgehammer, because they all work on statistics, you see, if they can, because nobody can give you an absolute answer. So I said, I'll give you an absolute answer. Let's try and do it by chance. So they said, how? Well, I said, I've got here a cap, a hat in front of me, and I'm going to put in higgledy-piggledy cards with all the letters of the alphabet 1,000 times on those cards. 1,000 A cards and 1,000 B cards and 1,000 C cards, right down to Z. C and Z, you see. If I said it in English, you wouldn't get mixed up there, Z and C, you see. I won't, because out of respect before the elite of Chino Hills, I wouldn't ever dare take liberties with you at all. That wouldn't be right, would it? So here we've got our cap, our hat, full of all the letters of the alphabet, A to Z, with A, B, C, D, Z on them all 1,000 times. Now I said, look, I'll blindfold myself, so I got somebody to blindfold me, to make it really chance. I put it in my hand, and I'll take out a letter. And the first letter I took out was J. J. Like the blue J, you know, that sort of thing. And so I said, okay, here's J. And then I put it in my hand again, blindfolded, and this time I pulled out the card with A. A for Arthur, you say. That sort of thing. So I said, what have I got? What sort of a sequence have I got out by chance? And they said, you've got out J-A. So I said, but what does J-A mean? Now I knew, you see, I had 900 Finnish-speaking people in front of me, and about 100 Swedes. And the Swedes speak Swedish, and the Finns speak Finnish. Okay? So I said, I know what I've got out. I've got ja out. And ja means yes, affirmation, in German and in Swedish and in all the Germanic languages. Well, there was chaos and uproar immediately, because the Finns were formerly the servants of the Swedes. The Swedes were the masters and the Finns were the servants. Now, 90% of the people in Finland speak Finnish and 10% speak Swedish, but all officials of the state have to speak both languages more or less perfectly, otherwise they can't be employed. So I hurt the Finns, you see, by saying ja meant affirmation, yes. They wouldn't accept that. They stood on their chairs and said, no! J-A means and. It's a conjunction, not an affirmation. Well, you had a riot and all any time then, you see, if you'd insisted. So I said, well, let's see what it does really mean then. And to do that, we'll of course have to go to London and go to the Albert Hall. And I said, we'll book out the Albert Hall and take all the Cockneys in that'll come, and we'll do the experiment there and see what J-A means. So I went to London, you see, in spirit with them, and put my hat up in front of the people and pulled out J-A, just the same. I'd arranged that, you see. So you have to arrange certain things when you're lecturing, you know, otherwise the experiment doesn't come off. So, so in London, I pulled out J-A. And I said, now, ladies and gentlemen, friends who speak Cockney English, what does J-A mean? And you know, like the English are, there's only one language in the world, you know, and that's English, nothing else. So I said, what does it mean? So they looked down their noses, took off their monocles, and said, J-A, are you ready? Is a meaningless sequence of letters. It means nothing. They didn't say except to the Americans where it may mean yes, but that's a complication of the issue, you see, because you don't say yes very often, you say ja, you see, and you've got to be very careful what you do when you get up into linguistic difficulties. Anyway, I said in meaning, J-A in England is meaningless, doesn't mean a thing. Now I said, who's right? All the Finns here, or all the Swedish-speaking people here, or the Cockneys? Take your choice. J-A, in itself, made by chance, means nothing. You don't synthesize the meaning of any sequence by chance. You don't get any meaning or instructions out of it. It's meaningless gibberish, if you like. Well, everybody astounded like this and said, where does the meaning come from then? Well, they got that one out, of course, immediately. They said it comes from Finnish being and Swedish being our natural languages. We insert the meaning after the sequence is formed. But if you don't insert any meaning to it, it's meaningless. Now, how come, then, that all evolutionists say that the meaning of the genetic code to synthesize the most complex machine, namely life, known to the universe? You've got to have instructions how to synthesize an eye, an ear, gray matter up top, or a cerebellum. You've got to have instructions how to make that machine. What machine do you know that was made without instructions? Ah, they say, that puts a different light on it. We weren't thinking of making a machine. We were thinking of making biology. Because this is part of biology, you see. And it's a common part of biology. It's present in all biological material. And it's part of the biological metabolic machine. And nobody would argue with me on that, because you can't. We're a metabolic machine made to burn sugar, cabbage and potatoes at room temperature, more or less room temperature. A super machine, because if we're going to get the energy out of cabbage, potatoes and raw materials of any sort, you usually have to raise the temperature quite a lot, but we can do it just a little bit above room temperature, can't we? It's a super machine. It's known in expert circles as a super von Neumann machine. That is a machine that replicates, reproduces, and duplicates itself. That's what it is. And here are the instructions on how to make such a machine. And they'll take 10 years to get out the nature of the sequences of that genetic code in us, just to know what sequences are there. Like CAT equals cat, you know. That's what they're going to do. It's going to take a whole institute, I don't know how many millions of dollars, but quite a lot, just to find out what these sequences are that are so meaningful. But if you made the sequences by chance, they mean nothing. The meaning is inserted afterwards by somebody who knows how to do the synthesis. That's what it is. But you don't make meaning, as it says in all the biological textbooks I've seen, you find all sorts of constructions of how to make genetic code by chance. Well, if you did, it wouldn't mean anything. It would be gibberish. Nothing else. Well, let me explain myself further. I shall burst, you know, if I don't get this over to you, because there's such a message in this that it takes considerable armor to keep yourself in when you just look at it. It's so obvious, and you know you can't get into people's skulls. It's difficult enough to get in your own skull. Well, anyway, the Americans had a problem, you people. I just have to explain myself, otherwise we may get into difficulty and get lost on the way, and I wouldn't like that. They wanted to make a tank which didn't run on tracks. Because, you see, if you get marshy land and you put the tracks in gear, you'll bury your tank in no time. You know, it gradually sinks into the earth, and then you have to get all the GIs to come dig it out. So they wanted to invent a tank that didn't do silly things like that. So do you know what they came up with? They came up with a tank, 70 tons in weight, to walk on two legs. You see, we don't bury ourselves when we go into a marsh. We get out as quick as we can on two legs, don't we? So they thought that would be a good idea. So they said it'll have to be computerized, and then it might walk. Do you know, they worked on this I spent, I don't know how much money they spent, if you good tax-paying people, but it turned out to be not feasible. And it wasn't feasible because they hadn't got the technology to do it, to make a tank, a 70-tonner, walk on two legs, because it was computerized. You see, it needed a program which exceeded the technical ability of the military that wanted it. Military always does ask for things that are unfeasible, doesn't it? Okay, I make no comments. Well, you know that you are just like the tank they wanted. I saw a ballerina the other day on the television stand on one toe and rotate at an enormous rate on one toe, just by pushing herself round with the other leg while standing on one toe. Now you think of a Sherman tank, 70 tons, pirouetting on one of its legs. And they couldn't even make it walk. So in the end they decided, well, okay, perhaps we could do it with four legs. So they put four legs on it, like the legs of a crocodile, you see, out of its side, and hope to get it to crawl over the landscape on four legs. But they even found that, to coordinate the four legs when one was sinking in, was a new problem they hadn't bargained with. So what did they do? In the end, they said the project to the Pentagon is not feasible because the technique isn't on hand. Now you think of this good ballerina. She stands on one toe, and she rotates at an enormous rate, and she can stop herself, and she isn't giddy when she stops herself. Now you think of the complexity of the cerebellum, the computer at the back of your head, to make you balance, to give you the power of balancing. It's a super duper program. Now if you tell me that what American technology can't reach really arose in billions of cases in all the people on earth by chance, well, I should say, go and tell that to the Marines. To think that any program would arise by chance is simply a denial of the logical ability of the grey matter up top. Programs don't arise that way. They arise by selection, and the brain can select and make programs because it's programmed itself to do so. You think of a machine that's programmed to make programs and new ones at that. It's just simply incredible. Now, I did mention the word, and I'm going to do it again to show that I didn't do it by chance. I said that all biology is a von Neumann machine. Now, von Neumann is a machine that A, reproduces and duplicates itself. Now you think of having a Cadillac. I'm sure you all have Cadillacs, don't you? And you think you shut it in the garage one night, and when you came down next morning, the little dents that your wife made as she came out of the garage door and just missed her aim a bit were all repaired. That's what we do. You see, when shaving, as I used to do, I used sometimes to have a mishap and, you know, make a cut down the face. I grew a beard to cover them up, you see. So now you think of your Cadillac that repaired itself overnight. And if a valve was burnt out and the seating burnt out, repaired that too, so it didn't go poof, 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 poof out of the exhaust at the back the next morning when it was repaired. You think of programming a Cadillac or any other car to repair minor damage. And automatically, when I cut myself, I didn't have to say, look, go up to my cheek, and just at 3 o'clock you'll find a little hole there. Would you please close that? Does it automatically? And you think of every cut that you could make on your face, you're so programmed to know where it is and to go and repair it. It's absolutely stupendous. Now, that's part of a von Neumann machine. It will repair itself. But I said duplicate itself, first of all. It'll repair and it will duplicate itself. Now, you think, making a Cadillac, and you come down in the morning, and it's not only repaired itself, but there's a litter of little Cadillacs underneath it, all busily filling their gas tanks up from Mother Cadillac. And does it, unskilled labor, with no skilled labor, and automatically, and it feeds them automatically, you know, feeds them the gasoline they need. Now, you think of building a car like that. I think even the Pentagon would say, you see, this is beyond our technical ability at the moment. And these bland Darwinians who've got control of your school system say that the whole program, which programs that duplication and replication automatically, arose by chance. You think of the effrontery, the insult to my intelligence and my grey matter to tell me to teach my children that. And to take money from me, to say that I have the right to teach them bunkum like that. Think of the incredible insult to the Creator to tell him it arose without him. I mean, it takes your breath away, doesn't it? But it's so ridiculously unlogical and so ridiculously full of untruths to teach a kid, A, that any program, a system like that, arose by chance. If I teach my children that 2 + 2 = 5, they'll never do any mathematics in all their life as long as they believe that. Mathematics is a closed book to them if they believe that. The only thing to go back to is to go back to the starting point and say, look, programs come from programmers and watches come from watchmakers. And then you get a brilliant fellow at Oxford, where I was, and I debated him some time ago at Oxford, the Oxford Union there. He comes up with a book and says that the whole biological system was made by a blind watchmaker because he made it so badly. And you look at that system and you tell me that the technique is superior to any that we know of. Tell that to the Pentagon and you tell them about the Sherman tanks on two legs and see what they say. I mean, that's what we're doing to teach the kids. And the Bible says, Romans 1, because they knew God, and while they knew him in the creation, they honored him not as God, neither did they thank him. You know, I thank God every day that I am wired to enjoy strawberries and Devonshire cream. I do, because I really do enjoy that. And I do thank him that I love the music that he's given other programmers like Amadeus Mozart, Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, to write like Eine kleine Nachtmusik. I don't need to sing it in front of you, do I? Because my wife could, but I'm not very good, you know. And I might damage his sense of hearing if he were to hear it. But it's complete suppression, as Romans 1 says, of the truth. And the truth is that everybody knows in an age of computers, that everybody knows that programmers make programs. And here we've got a program to make you a von Neumann machine. That is a machine which will convert cabbages into poetry and spuds and potatoes into mathematical accounts of the economy of the country. And to think that your education system is in the hands of such duffers that teach bunkum like that. I've never heard anything like it in all my days. But if you're known to believe that a programmer made the program, they won't give you a job. They won't. I've experienced it myself. You're one of these fundamentalists, you know. Dangerous person. Well, you are dangerous if you believe that 2 + 2 = 5. You sure are dangerous to the economy of a country. Well, anyway, you think of our ballerina built like that so that she can train her cerebellum to pirouette. Now you think of, let's get a little bit nearer home. You, lady, and you, gentlemen, you are top heavy. It's unnatural to the laws of physics that you walk on 2 feet, and you need no end of technology to overcome that. You need computerization permanently, on a permanent basis, from your cerebellum, who will computerize you so that you can walk upright. You think of a lady or a gentleman, 70 kilograms, 140 pounds. I don't want to underestimate you or anything like that. But you think of that person walks on a little stylet of a heel about the size of a pinhead, and she has a sole of a foot about the size of a dime, and she carries the 70 kilograms with perfect agility as she trips up the steps. Now you think of the engineering ability to do that, and it's all contained in this form on the spiral double helix. Somebody calculated quite recently that one human sperm contains all this information to make a von Neumann machine. And if we were to try and put it in to the linearly to the DNA molecule, he calculated that we'd have to have sperms and eggs a yard long just to get it one bit of information after another in a sequence. Now you think of that. And we have sperms a few microns long, you see. And this colossal amount of information to make the von Neumann machine is all stored, let me get it over to you, I mustn't get this one wrong, is all stored in the double helix molecule like that, in a few microns long. Do you know how it's done? We sequence one letter after another in a line, linearly. God, when he made us, he said, well, that isn't enough space to get that much of information, so do you know what he did? He uses the linear part of the DNA molecule and then wound that in a spiral form so that he could use the third dimension as well. Instead of the first dimension, one bit after another, he used one bit up top and one bit down below. So he increased the dimension in the spiral so that you can use the outside of the spiral stairs and the distance from that to the middle to store extra information. We've not succeeded in doing that, you know, yet. The technology to make you walk on 2 feet, top heavy as you are, is so superior to any technology we may have that we can't do it. And yet to have the effrontery to say it all happened, that's unscientific. The only way to do it is by pattern recognition and optical resolution, for those who know what that is. But I'll tell you, it's very, very difficult indeed. And to turn around calmly and teach the kids that 2 + 2 = 5, and then to forbid all the others as nuts who say that is nuts to say that, is just simply completely incredible. Now that's why I'm for doing the homeschooling. If other people can't do it yourself. That's the answer. When I was a young man, you know, I was put in contact by my good mother with a general of the British Army. And his name was General Frank Frost. And he was the youngest general in the whole British Army, had been brought up and got his promotions on the Afghanistan northwest frontier. And fighting the Afghanistans was one thing even the Russians couldn't do, and they had to move out. So he was the man who met Christ on those battlefields up in the Afghanistan frontier. And when he met Christ and found out that he was the Creator, and did all these things, he generally didn't know much about that, but that doesn't matter. When he found that he did all those things, you know, he gave his heart to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus revealed himself to him, and he said he was going to spend the rest of his life, he was 45 then, in building the kingdom of God rather than building the British Empire. And what a bargain he made. He built an eternal kingdom instead of a kingdom which has already gone down the drain. So I was sent to him, and I was at the University of Oxford at the time, and you know, as a young student, what you don't know isn't worth knowing, because you know everything. So I said I wouldn't go and talk to a military man, I wanted to talk to a scientist. So he said, all the same, let them come up to me. So I said I wouldn't go. I didn't want to go and hear soapbox preachers, as I called him. And he said, well, you leave it to me, to my mother. I'll get him. So you know what he did? He used a ruse. You see, he knew English social behaviour, British social behaviour, being a Britisher. And he said, I'll invite him to 5 o'clock tea. And socially, you know, you're not allowed to refuse that. I mean, if you're a student and invited by a general to 5 o'clock tea, you're the most honoured man in the whole countryside. So when he said 5 o'clock tea, nothing for it, you go. So I went. And he played tennis with me, and he rode with me on the Thames, and then gave me a very good dinner, and they were all honoured and respected as much as they could, an Oxford student, you see. So I knew it was coming because I peeped in his study door and there were stacks and stacks of Bibles and concordances in there. So I thought, oh, boys, I'll have to go and sit through this. So he talked to me and said he was a Christian. I said, well, what does that imply? Well, he said, it implies knowing the Creator, who is Jesus Christ. Isn't that worth knowing? I said, sure it is, if you can. Well, he said, I'll tell you, you can. And after he'd talked to me and said, you've got to make your decision, I said, well, okay, I've made my decision. I can't believe that a system like this was made in 6 days. That's what Genesis says, doesn't it? I said, you're not going to ask me as a scientist to believe in a book that propagates manifest nonsense of that type, are you? He said, I am. So I said, well, explain yourself. He said, Jesus believed in it, and Jesus is the Creator. Well, I said, if Jesus believed that, he was mistaken. And if he's mistaken, he can't be God, because God isn't mistaken, is he? So he said, no. Well, I said, how are you going to answer that one? Well, you know, I was impressed by the fact that, insult him as I did, he didn't get ratty. He didn't get annoyed. And he didn't give it me back as good as I gave him, because he could have done as a general, you know. So that impressed me. So he said to me, look, if Jesus believed that and Jesus made it all, I'd rather believe him than you. Well, I said, you're quite logical on that. I'll accept that one. But you've got to prove that he is the Creator. Well, he said, he must have been. For look, he fed 5,000 people from, what was it, 5 loaves and 2 fishes or something like that, on the spot. And his enemies saw him do it and didn't doubt it, because they all came back perfectly satisfied. Now, only the Creator can do that, he said. So I said, okay, what else have you got to say? Student talking to a general like that, I'm ashamed to say it, but I did. But you see, a wrong system engenders a wrong state of mind, and we got the wrong system. So he said to me, okay, what about Lazarus, whom his enemies, the Pharisees, had embalmed and taken the blood out of his body to make sure he was dead, and then embalmed him and put him in a tomb, and he'd laid there 4 days. Now who but God, the Creator, could resurrect a man like that? And his enemies never said a word to deny it. And if they'd have found anything to deny, they'd have denied that, because they saw it. And when Lazarus came out of the grave, you know, bound with grave clothes, hand and foot, Jesus said, let him free. And they let him free, and Lazarus came and ate a good meal with him. They had a celebration of that. Now, everybody saw it. You can't deny evidence like that. So I said, no, if it's true, but, you know, during the passage of time, you lose the truth and things get garbled. Well, that's true, of course. But he said, it was all written down, and you can't alter what's written down. And the people who saw it, a large number of them, were still alive at the time that was circulated. You mustn't deny evidence just to support your own error. Well, I couldn't argue with that. So I said, look, I can't become a Christian because there are intellectual difficulties about it. And the difficulties are what the Old Testament says about the creation. And creation is my subject, is he being a scientist. He said, Arthur, I can't argue with you about that. I am too ignorant. I've never learned these things in the military. But he said, I will ask you, even though you have difficulties, to ask the Lord Jesus with me as we now go on our knees and ask him to do it. Well, couldn't argue about that, could I? So he said, if you won't, I conclude that you're a coward. He'd only give me as good as I gave him, you see. So I said, what do you mean? Well, he said, I'm going to ask you now to go on your knees and ask the Lord Jesus, in whom you don't believe, to come into your heart. So I said, well, that's fair enough. So I'd never done it before, you know. I got down onto my knees with that dear old man, and we prayed, if you exist, Lord, please reveal yourself to me and show me what the truth is. So after we got up from our prayer, he said to me, now look, he says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, then God will forgive you all your sins, you become his child. So I said, well, it says that, doesn't it? Romans. So he said, yes. Now I'm going to ask you, he said, Arthur, to do one thing. Go and tell my wife and my son and my daughter who are in the kitchen just what we've been talking about. Well, I had to swallow 4 or 5 times, you know, for that, because they all knew that I was a professed atheist. And I can't be, in the eyes of a general, a coward, you know. That can't be, afraid to tell a wife and the 2 children what we've been talking about. So I went in the kitchen, and Mrs. Frost was a real lady. She was a real lady in the right sense, the old sense of the word. And when I came into the kitchen, she looked at me, and I told her, and I told her son and her daughter. And, you know, she said, I told Frank that he'd never do anything with you. He should let you go because you're arrogant and God doesn't reveal himself to arrogant cowards. Well, I went back to the general and said to him, well, he let me go home then because it was 11 o'clock at night already. So a fortnight later, 2 weeks to you. He said, I would like to continue our conversation at 5 o'clock tea tomorrow. No way round it. If I didn't want to be socially unacceptable, so I went up and talked to him, and I said, look, I've got these intellectual difficulties. He said, I know you have, but that's because you've been brainwashed all your life, and you're getting brainwashed more. So I said, well, what shall I do? He said, I'll make you a proposal. If you decide definitely to become a Christian, I will pray for you every day of my life until I die, that God will send you the people or the books that will enlighten your darkened mind. So I said, it's a bargain if you'll do that, because I could see that God answered his prayers, you see. And I could see that God made him a new man. He wasn't the arrogant general you expect to come from the military. He was a humble, godly, quiet man. So we went on that basis. I went and became a Christian. Well, of course, my mother was delighted at that. She was Christian too. And the result of all that was that in the end I had to write the books myself. So, and that's what I've been doing for 40 years now, writing books on this subject, on the difficulties that I personally had about accepting what God's word says. And you know, since those days, God has opened my mind, even on the 6 days of creation. And I can see it's perfectly right. There's no difficulty about it scientifically at all. But it took me 30 years to get through to that. And that was only because I found that if you yield your life to Christ, he will answer. And you'll become his child, and you'll be on the same wavelength as he is. And he'll understand you, and you understand him. And that's how I became a Christian, through all these things. And I wouldn't have chosen otherwise for worlds. You think he gave me a Christian wife? While I was preaching the gospel to German students, I saw her sitting there in the second row, you know, with her two sisters, and the Lord said to me, that's the lady. Because my mother had told me, you see, before, if you go on, Arthur, as you're doing, you'll become funny, you'll become queer. A bachelor needs a good wife to direct him in the ways he should go. So, you know, it was just after the war, and it was rather difficult because my wife was born in Nazi Germany, and the goodness of God has continued to this day, both intellectually and in the matters which are connected with that, of getting the right partner. I'm very, very, very grateful that when I asked him to come into my life, even though I didn't believe in him, he did. Now I'm going to leave you there because my time seems to run quicker in Quiet Calvary Chapels than anywhere else, you know. The time goes just simply like Einstein's time. It's not his relative, you know. Now, before I stop, I'm going to tell you about one or two of the books that I've written on these dreadful subjects. Some of them have gone like, why does God allow it? If there's a good God, why did he make such a bad world? And I wrote that in German, 20 years ago, and we sold to date 1 million copies of that book, and lots of people come to the Lord by understanding why God made the world as he did. Now, the other one is The Scientific Alternative to Neo-Darwinian Theory. The Scientific Alternative. If you want to read, if you're doing homeschooling, what the alternative is to evolutionary theory, there you'll find it in that little book. And then there's a general textbook on this subject, Man's Origin, Man's Destiny, which we've just got in the Word for Today, and we're going to do a new edition as soon as they can get round to printing it. But you'll find it out on the table there. And then there's a book which my wife wrote. She was brought up under Hitler, and she knows her way around. And it's called The Day Nazi Germany Died. She went through the Allied invasion and the Russian invasion. And the little book is, I think, out on the table there, if it isn't already sold out. It's a small book, but it's one which may help people who've been brought up on the materialistic view of life, not understanding anything about meaning and intelligence behind us. So the next one I'd like to mention to you, and then I've finished, is this a God of love? If God is a God of love, why did he make such a hateful world? And that's a dissertation, a thesis, a bit larger than why does God allow it? Why does God allow it is all right for people who want to get a quick answer, you know, just a quick answer. They all come to me and ask for a quick answer. So you can get that one at the table there. And at the same time, ladies and gentlemen, I'm offering you small talk with my better half, and I can't afford you a greater privilege than that. So go out to the table and have a look at her and talk to her and ask her if it's possible to live with such a man as me, you see. Right, well, have just a word of prayer. We ask thee, Lord, for all those who are having difficulties, both in their lives and in their thoughts, and ask thee to illumine us all by thy grace. We thank thee that thou art faithful and that thou doest these things. So bless us all and be with us. Make us thy companions every day, that we may have fellowship with thee. Amen.